I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 6. So 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would give your Spirit to open our minds and stir our hearts to see what is really here. Lord, help us now. Help us to lean forward expectantly for you to speak to us through the reading and the proclaiming of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, and we ask, Lord, that you would go with our little ones as they go back to Sunday school. And may the gospel run and conquer in their little hearts. Lord, we pray that you would grow them and strengthen them and reveal yourself to them week after week so that their faith is strong in our strong, strong Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. My name is Ben. I am one of the pastors here at Summit. If you're new or visiting, we're glad that you're here with us. Keep a finger in your Bible there in 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to get back to this in just a second, this topic of conflict in the church. But I just want to let you know where we're going. Over the next couple of months, this is our last Sunday in 1 Corinthians for almost 2 months. Where it's going to be February before we get back to this book because we're going to pause and take a month out for the Advent season. And then in January, we're actually going to do a series on prayer. Especially prayer in the context of the reality of injustice and brokenness in our world, and how prayer is one of the first action steps that we need to take when we're faced with some of the brokenness that we see around us. So Advent, prayer, and then in February, we're going to jump back into 1 Corinthians and actually do a mini-series around the issues that come up in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of marriage, singleness, sexuality. There's a lot going on in there that we're going to unpack come February and March. So look forward to that, but wanted to kind of give you a bit of a heads up and a preview of where we're going. Well, let's jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and this text about conflict happening within the church. It was a really regular day in Decatur, Georgia, and a woman named Detoya Moody was going about her normal errands when she pulled into a grocery store to use the ATM that was outside. She pulled in and she parked right in front of the grocery store beside one of those trucks that you see around sometimes, one of those kind of extendable bucket boom trucks, a service truck. The truck was bright orange, and it was surrounded by a perimeter of bright orange cones. So without even looking, you would probably know that there was someone up on this extended bucket working up high. Well, Detoya Moody got out of her car. She walked underneath this extended boom toward the ATM. She realized she forgot something in her car. She walked back to the car underneath that same boom, got what she needed, walked back one more time underneath the boom toward the ATM, and got her cash out. While she was getting her cash out, she got a text message on her phone. And walking back towards her car, answering this text, she walked straight into the boom, which unbeknownst to her had been lowered down to her head level. The hit knocked her back on the ground, gave her a concussion, gave her a dent in her head, apparently. Well, she subsequently sued the service company that owned the truck. Phone records that were presented in court proved that she had sent a text right around the moment that she walked straight into this boom. Video surveillance footage even showed her walking, head down, typing this text, walking straight into the clearly marked boom truck. But despite all of that evidence, the jury in the case found Moody only 8% responsible for the injuries and emotional trauma that she suffered, and they awarded her $161,000 of her $175,000 damages claim. And that lawsuit was one of 2016's 10 most ridiculous lawsuits in a list compiled by the U.S. Institute for Legal Reform. It was third, right behind a class action lawsuit against Starbucks for underfilling their lattes, and a lawsuit against a lip balm manufacturer from a customer that wasn't able to squeeze the last remnants of the lip balm out of her tube. It's probably not a surprise for you to find out that the U.S. is the most litigious society in the world. There are almost 100 million lawsuits filed every year in the court system. A recent survey asked Americans what their best chance to become independently wealthy was. Their two answers were win the lottery and win a lawsuit. If there's conflict in our culture, if you feel like you have been wronged in some way, if your rights have been violated, the answer is often to get a lawyer and sue. What might come as a surprise to you, though, is how this mentality of conflict resolution can actually creep into the church. Ken Sandy, who is a Christian conciliator who works in church conflict situations, has witnessed these kind of conflicts time and time again. A pastor didn't get the promotion that he was looking for, and he sued his denomination for age discrimination. Members of the church and elders disagreed on the form of church government that the church should use, and members sued the elders. They say that there's no fight quite like a church fight, and sometimes those fights end up in court. Well, that isn't unlike the situation that Paul was dealing with in the church in Corinth here in the text that we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, we've already talked at length, if you've been with us through this series here in 1 Corinthians, we've been talking about the divisions and the strife that marked the church that Paul's dealing with through the first several chapters of the book. And here in this chapter, we find out that this conflict has gone downhill to the point where at least one of the members of the church, if not multiple members, were taking each other to court and suing and countersuing each other. Well, Paul, not surprisingly, is totally appalled by this kind of behavior. But in dealing with the Corinthians, Paul deals with a lot more than just the issue of lawsuits. In his rebuke, he answers what I think is a really relevant question for us this morning. It's a question that we need to know the answer to. How should Christians deal with conflict? Especially conflict within the church, conflict with other Christians. Well, Paul's answer is that seen through the lens of the gospel, okay, this title that we've given our series, Seeing All of Life Through the Lens of the Gospel, Paul's answer to this question of how we deal with conflict is that when we see conflict through the lens of the gospel, it reveals to us that Christians should deal with conflict in a way that's completely different than the world around us does. And what I want to do this morning is unpack that way that Paul gives here by looking at four things in the text. The reality of conflict, the resolution of conflict, the restraint of conflict, and finally, the redemption of conflict. So four R's, the reality of conflict, the resolution of conflict, the restraint of conflict, and the redemption of conflict. So we're going to unpack the text in that way this morning. So first, the reality of conflict. Here's how Paul opens this passage in verse 1. He says this, when one of you has a grievance against another. When one of you has a grievance against another. Now remember, if you've been here with us, that just in this chapter before, in chapter 5, Paul made this shift in his letter to dealing with these really specific situations that were going on in the life of the church. And in chapter 5, Paul addressed this issue of blatant sexual sin going unchecked in the life of the church. There was a need for the community, and Ryan touched on this last week, to actually judge themselves when sin was running rampant in their community. But here in chapter 6, the issue isn't so much the blatant sin that's going on like it was in chapter 5. The issue is how the church is handling what Paul calls grievances. Now, it's not that sin isn't bound up in some way with these issues that are going on behind the term grievances, but this sin is at least of a different nature than what's going on in chapter 5. It's more subtle than that. These are disputes, as one translation puts it, and people are quite literally taking issue with each other. But look with me at what Paul says here. He says, when one of you has a grievance, an issue against another. He doesn't say if you have a grievance against another. He doesn't say you should never have an issue with another person. He doesn't say stop having any disputes among you. What does he say? He says when. And Paul is expecting that at some point in the life of the church, conflict is going to happen among Christians. I mean, think about this with me for a second. Whenever you bring together a group of sinful people, washed, sanctified, justified sinners, for sure. I mean, that's what Paul's pointing to at the end of this chapter. But sinners, nonetheless, whenever you really genuinely get close to other people, and you start to rub up against each other, you get close enough that you rub up in ways that your sharp edges and their sharp edges, your hard spots and their hard spots, your soft spots and their weaknesses, their insensitivities, when you get close enough that those parts of you start to collide against each other, conflict starts to happen. This is what happens in marriage, right? And people talk about having marriage problems, but the problem isn't with the marriage. The problem's with the two sinners that are living in the house in close confines together, spilling out on each other. A conflict among Christians is the same. That conflict might take multiple different forms. It might be just a simple offense, might be just the difference of opinion, might be a deep theological rift that's happening, but it's conflict, and it's a reality that happens. When we were serving as missionaries in China, there was a couple that we worked with who had the chance before they went to the mission field to meet for lunch with Elizabeth Elliot. If you don't know, Elizabeth Elliot is a really prolific writer and speaker. She was married to Jim Elliot, who was just one of the great missionary stories of the 20th century. Jim and Elizabeth went down to Ecuador to reach the Aka Indians, and at 29 years old, Elizabeth's husband Jim was killed by the very people that they went to preach the gospel to. Well, not long after, Elizabeth actually went back down to Ecuador as a missionary to the very people who killed her husband. And if you know her story, she just died a couple years ago. God used her in incredible ways as a writer, as a speaker. And so you won't be surprised that if someone's going to the mission field, they'd be pretty excited about getting to have lunch with Elizabeth Elliot before they go. Well, they had this great few hours of conversation with Elizabeth, and as they got to the end of their lunch, the end of this wonderful, encouraging time, they wanted to get one more piece of wisdom, just one more nugget to take away with them, to spur them on the mission field. And so they asked Elizabeth this question that had been burning on their heart. Very simple. What's the last piece of advice you would give to us as we go out to the mission field? What's the one thing that you would say? And of course, they're expecting something profoundly spiritual, right? From this spiritual giant. Well, here was her answer, her final word of wisdom to them. don't expect that you'll get along with all the other missionaries. Don't expect that you'll get along with all the other missionaries. And so I want to say to you this morning, church, don't expect that you'll get along with every other Christian. I mean, expect, church, that you will love and bear with and move toward and forgive and sacrifice for and cherish every brother and sister that you have in Christ. And we're going to get to that more in a minute, but don't expect that you're always going to get along with every other Christian or even with every person sitting here in this room right now with us. I mean, I want to tell it to you really straight. You will not. You will have conflict. Conflict is a reality. And I'm telling you that this morning, not because I want to be a real downer, like talking about Pastor Ben, what a way to drag us down, like first thing. I'm not telling it to drag you down, but because I want to prepare you, church, for the hard stuff of community. If all we do is talk about these utopian pictures of what a community looks like that loves each other and is in each other's lives, and we never actually talk about the hard stuff that comes with community, we actually undermine the very type of community that we're asking God to create among us, because we're creating a false expectation of what that community is going to look like. There's a realism that we need that sees vibrant, authentic Christian community not as something that's totally free from conflict, but as something that's deep and vibrant specifically because of how it handles conflict together. We need to have our expectations in the right place. You know, if my expectation for life in the church, life in deep relationship with other believers, if my expectation, including my expectation for my relationship with my wife, if these expectations are up here and the reality of our relationship is down here, then the distance between these two things is going to correspond with my level of disappointment and frustration. So we need to have realistic expectations, not low expectations. It's not what I'm exhorting you to. Our expectations should be high, but they should be realistic. And the reality of conflict is part of that realistic expectation. The reality is that wherever sinners come together, conflict is going to exist. Now, some of you are coming here from other churches where you've experienced various types of conflict. Summit is not a magical bubble where perfect people live and conflict doesn't exist. I mean, we need our expectations in the right place so that when, not if, when issues arise, we're ready to walk through them in community in grace and patience with one another. Amen? So that's first. So conflict exists. It's a reality. We need to expect it. But then the question is, how should Christians actually resolve conflict? This is point two, the resolution of conflict. And here's what Paul says. He says this: conflict among Christians should be resolved in the church and not in the courts. It should be resolved in the church and not in the courts. Look back down at the text with me in verse 1 again. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And Paul's astounded that when conflict happens, instead of pressing into one another in loving community, in the assembly of believers within the church, under the godly wisdom of brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of doing that, these believers are acting like the rest of their neighbors around them. And they're avoiding resolving conflict relationally. They're looking for resolution outside of the church in a court system run by people who have zero understanding of godly wisdom. Do you see the problem that's going on here? The court is actually becoming a barrier to them relationally connecting to one another. Now, I want to make a clarification about what Paul's saying here, and then I want to expand on what he's pressing on us. And the clarification is this: Paul is not saying that Christians should never go to court. And there are some out there who apply that this passage in that way, that Christians should never be in court. And that's not what Paul means here. And Paul himself appealed to this Roman court system when he was imprisoned unjustly in Acts 25. Right? He appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And Paul's talking about a very specific circumstance of a grievance that's going on between believers. He isn't talking about a criminal case. If there's abuse or there's physical assault or there's some other type of criminal behavior that's going on in the church, that isn't something that the church should just handle internally. It's caused a lot of messes when churches have tried to do that. And the authorities in a case like that, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he says those authorities, the legal system has been appointed by God to be a terror to bad conduct. And we should submit to that court system in criminal cases. But that situation is not the same as what Paul's pressing here in 1 Corinthians 6. Second clarification I want to make is that these issues are issues that are going on in the church. Okay, there are issues that are going on among Christians. Now, there are other situations that can happen between a believer and an unbeliever or a believer and a secular entity that just can't be resolved within the church. That doesn't mean that those cases wouldn't benefit sometimes from wise, godly mediation within the church, but the situation doesn't always lend itself that. If you have two parties that have differing belief systems, that issue can't always be resolved within the church. It can't always be handled in this Christian environment. And so there's a need for a legal system to be able to help justify, deal with these types of issues. So, do you understand what I'm saying? Paul's not saying, Christian, never touch the court system. What Paul is saying here is that everyday conflict, the type of stuff that happens regularly in the life of the church, it's not something that we should handle by suing one another, but by pressing into one another relationally with the help of the wisdom of the body. That kind of seems like a low bar, doesn't it? Like, bare minimum, Christian, don't go to court with each other. Like, I think we're doing pretty well. I've been here for 5 years. We haven't had a court case yet. So I think we're doing okay. The bar seems kind of low with what Paul's saying, doesn't it? But think about how often Christians may not sue one another, but just like the Corinthians, we relationally distance ourselves from the people that we have conflict with. We try to win people to our side. We try to get the upper hand in a conflict. We avoid the person that we have a grievance with. We go to another community group, or we even go to another church. Instead of resolving conflict, we sweep it under the rug. We never talk to that person again. We go to Costco on a Saturday dreading that we're going to see certain people because there's undealt with conflict with them. And so by telling the Corinthians not to go to the courts, but go to the church, Paul's saying this. He's saying, don't avoid the relational resolution of conflict that's actually tied together with loving one another in community. Don't avoid that relational resolution of conflict. Don't withdraw. Don't set up barriers between you, walls that keep you at a distance from one another. Press into one another with the wise counsel of others in the church. Now, there are two things that Paul sees here as reasons that Christians need to resolve conflict in this way. So keep tracking with me. I want to deal with these two reasons that Paul says we need to handle conflict in this internal relational way. One of those reasons is that there is a wisdom that exists in the church community. And the other is that there's an importance to the church's witness to a watching world. So kind of wisdom is one reason and witness is the other. So I want to look at those two. So first, the wisdom piece. Paul asks this series of questions, if you follow along in your text here, beginning in verse 2. He asks this series of "don't you know" questions. And what he's doing is pressing on us our identity as God's redeemed people. Okay, read with me beginning at verse 2. Or do you not know, you see that, do you not know, don't you know, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, church, your future destiny is sitting with your Savior rendering judgment on this world. You are even going to judge angels. Now, if that's true, don't you think that right now you have the wisdom in Christ to be able to judge these issues of everyday conflict? Church, do you know the glorious destiny that Paul's saying awaits you here in this text? This is out of left field for a lot of us, isn't it? Paul's saying you're going to judge angels. Would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 7? Daniel 7 is in the middle of your Bibles. It's right after Ezekiel, right before a little book called Hosea. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is this epic chapter in Scripture that actually is really the hinge on which a lot of what's happening in the redemptive story of the Bible turns on this chapter. So we're going to deal with it a little bit. I encourage you to go back to this chapter, maybe this afternoon, this week, and just read it in light of the way that Jesus actually fulfills what's going on here in Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel 7, and what I want to do is just track through the chapter real quick, so follow along with me for a moment, because I want to deal with the theology of what Paul is saying here when he says, don't you know you're going to judge the world? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? Now, here's what's happening in Daniel 7. Daniel sees a vision of the Son of Man. What he says is one that looks like the Son of Man, and he comes on the clouds of heaven into the heavenly throne room and appears before the person that Daniel calls the Ancient of Days, God himself. And as he's there in the heavenly throne room, here's what Daniel sees. He sees the Ancient of Days giving a dominion and a people to the Son of Man, a kingdom to him. And it says that the saints, Daniel says here in verse 14, that there's a people that make up this kingdom. Okay, Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And the saints, Daniel says, further on in chapter 7, actually possess this kingdom alongside the Son of Man. Okay, are you tracking with me a little bit? All right, now, what happens is there's a battle that begins to rage around the Son of Man and his kingdom, his saints. But eventually, the Son of Man's kingdom prevails, and the Ancient of Days comes down out of heaven to render judgment. But surprisingly, he doesn't give this judgment unilaterally. He actually hands the judgment of his enemies over to the saints in the Son of Man's kingdom. Interesting, isn't it? And this picture in Daniel is paralleled in the book of Revelation, where we see the saints conquering alongside Jesus and sharing the authority and the responsibilities that Jesus has. And part of that is the judgment of all of the enemies of God that are conquered. All of those who war and rebel against the Lamb in Revelation, including spiritual beings, are eventually judged by the Lamb and his people. And it's this future destiny, church, that one day we get to share fully in. When Jesus returns and we get to share with him in his rule and reign. This is unbelievable. This is outside of our box, don't you think? And what Paul's saying is this. He's saying that this epic future reality that's coming, that we're going to judge the world and judge angels, it should press into our everyday experience as God's kingdom people. That just as one day we're going to rule and reign with Jesus over all that belongs to him, so we should now, in part, put into practice, exercise this future role that we have of judging and ruling wisely. We should exercise it now by the power of the Spirit in the midst of God's kingdom people. Are you tracking with me? This is what Paul's saying. Our future identity should inform our present practice of all that's coming. So if you have such cases, Paul says, verse 4, why then, in light of this, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? If this future destiny awaits you, Christian, shouldn't there be someone within the church when you have a conflict who's wise enough to help you to deal with the conflict that you're having? Well, what does this mean practically? It means this: if you're a Christian, you're going to one day rule and reign with Jesus. And so right now, every one of you has the ability and the wisdom to be able to help your brothers and sisters out in the midst of conflict. Notice that Paul here doesn't just say pastors or elders or community group leaders. He says, all of you Christians, this is your destiny. Shouldn't you have wisdom to help one another with conflict in this age that you're in right now? So when you have conflict with others, whether it's brothers or sisters in the church, whether you're having conflict with your spouse in marriage, whether you're having issues with your children as a parent, whether you and your in-laws have grievances against one another that you're dealing with, no matter what the issue is, here's what you do. You go and you find a brother or a sister that you trust. It's someone who's not going to just take your side and give you the exact judgment that you'd really like to hear in that moment. Someone who's going to speak truth to you. Someone who you respect. Someone in whom you've seen a track record of godly wisdom. You go and you find them and you ask them for help. And maybe here at Summit, it is a community group leader, or it is one of the deacons, or it is one of the pastors. But Paul really is saying it could be any of you. And instead of avoiding relationship with the person that you're having conflict with, instead of sweeping stuff under the rug, you resolve this conflict relationally with the help and wisdom of brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's reason number one that Paul gives for resolving conflict relationally within the church. There's godly wisdom that exists here in this body. Second reason Paul gives is this. He says that there is a world that's watching, church. Resolve conflict in this deeply relational way because there's a world out there that's watching. Look with me at verse 6. Here's what Paul says. He says, but instead of what's happening, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And part of the concern for Paul is not just that the church isn't living out this future identity. Part of what Paul's upset about is that there's actually something that's being displayed to a watching world that isn't true about the gospel. He's upset because these cases that are going on in the court actually hinder the church's witness in the world. That's why Paul's saying, he's saying this, you're doing all of this, you're dragging out your dirty laundry, all in the sight of an unbelieving world. You know, the community of the church is the great apologetic for the gospel. When people want to know if the good news of Jesus is really true, if this gospel of grace really works, where do they look? They look at Christian community. And if Christian community in our church and in our families and in our marriages is marked by people just trying to win arguments, people avoiding one another, people talking behind others' backs, people not dealing with conflict with one another, what does that say about the gospel that we claim to believe? And people can find that type of community anywhere, any day of the week, can't they? They don't need Christianity for that. But on the other hand, a community that's characterized by self-sacrifice and self-denial and self-dying, a type of love that moves toward the people that have caused conflict in our lives, the type of love that submits to godly wisdom and godly counsel, that kind of community, it bears witness to the truth of the gospel in this world, and it brings glory to Jesus, doesn't it? So those are the two things that Paul's saying are the reasons for resolving conflict in this way. The wisdom in the church and our witness to the world. Now, all of that's great. We should move toward one another relationally, right? In the midst of conflict with the help of godly wisdom from others for the glory of Jesus. I think we can all agree that that pattern is biblical. That pattern's right. But there's a path here that Paul says that's even better. And that's where we get to point three, the restraint of conflict. Turn back with me to verse 7. Paul says this, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. In other words, Paul's saying this, to even get to this point, church, where you divide from one another relationally, where you're at a distance from one another, this point that you've gotten to where you're not loving one another, where you're just trying to win arguments, where you're just attempting to find a way to get out on top. No matter who ends up on the winning side of that kind of thing, everyone ends up losing. But here's the better way, Paul says. Here's the pathway that actually cuts the legs right out from under conflict. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And Paul's radical pathway to the restraint of conflict, to cutting conflict off before it even becomes an issue, is this. Instead of demanding your rights, surrender them. Christian, the way to restrain conflict is instead of demanding your rights, surrender them. It's better to be wronged and defrauded willingly than to fight tooth and claw just to come out on top. Now, can we just admit that pathway toward conflict restraint cuts against the grain of everything in our American fiber, doesn't it? I mean, most of us have a blinking, self-protective, internal warning alarm that's going off right now with what I'm saying. And we're thinking, hold on a second, there are real situations in life where you have to stand up for yourself, where you have to stand up for your rights, right? I mean, we're not meant to be doormats. We're not just supposed to get walked all over. There are situations where we need to stand up for ourselves and not get run over. Yes. But the problem for many of us is we think that that's every situation, right? And admittedly, Paul's saying something here that makes us incredibly squirmy. He's saying that there is something redemptive about coming into conflict, even when you're the hurt party. Even when you're the one who's been wronged, when you're the one who's been offended, when you're the one who's been sinned against, he's saying that there's a redemptive quality to surrendering your right to repayment, your right to see the offender punished. There's something redemptive about surrendering your right to retribution. And this attitude actually does something within a community. This surrender, this dying to our rights, brings life to things like dead marriages. When couples, when families, when churches start living like this, instead of demanding their rights, starting to surrender them, something redemptive begins to take place. Ultimately, what Paul's pointing us to here is real deep forgiveness of others. You see, when there are wrongs that are done in relationship, when there's conflict that happens, there's genuine suffering and hardship and pain that result, isn't there? And many of you know that type of pain that comes from conflict. I've experienced it. And if two or more parties refuse to to bear any of that pain themselves. All they want is for the other person to experience that pain. There's a stalemate that happens. But when we forgive, when we surrender this right that we have to repayment, to punishing another person for the wrong that they've done to us, when we surrender the right to have them pay back the wrongdoing that they've committed against us, when we bear ourselves that pain and hardship and the consequences that ought to fall on another party, when we bear that ourselves, when we take that punishment ourselves, there's something that redemptive that can happen. Because isn't that exactly what Jesus did for us? See, this kind of restraint of conflict, this dying to self, this surrendering of our rights, that is death in the world's eyes, isn't it? Why would you ever do that? And so there's no way, church, that we can just surrender our rights like that by just gritting our teeth and saying, that's it, I'm going low. It'll never work. We have to actually see the one who surrendered his rights in order to actually redeem his conflict with us. And this is what we're going to wrap up with. This is point four, the redemption of conflict. This is ultimately what Paul's pressing us toward, beginning in verse 9. Let me read this with you. Actually, let's begin in verse 8. He says this, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Christian, how is it that you went from this category over here in conflict with God, outside of his kingdom, excluded from his family, I mean, his enemy, I mean, in embattled against him, in conflict with him, having wronged and defrauded God through your own sin? How is it that you went from that category over here to this category here of being washed and sanctified and justified, part of God's family? How is it that you got moved from being an enemy to a friend? Well, here's how it happened. You had a Savior who, though he was the absolutely the only innocent party in a conflict like this, he didn't distance himself from you. He didn't avoid you and move on to someone else, move on to a different people. He's a Savior who didn't demand his rights, but laid them down, who surrendered the right to retribution and repayment and punishment, the deserving punishment of your own sin. And instead, on the cross, he suffered the punishment for your wrongdoing and your fraudulence. This is what Paul says of him in Philippians 2, that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He surrendered his rights. He gave up his rights and went low. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. It's this way of the cross, this wisdom of apparent loss, the wisdom of the cross. It's this that Paul's been pointing us to for six chapters, isn't it? And this cross here in chapter 6 becomes both a model, both the model and the power for how we live redemptively in the middle of conflict. You see, I'm not only asking you to be like Jesus and move toward other people in love and surrender your rights. Come on, let's go, church. And the only way that you can do that is to let this reality of what Jesus has done soak over you and shape you. I mean, if you don't see that the self-sacrificing, self-dying, conflict-resolving love of Jesus Christ as beautiful, you will not love this way of living. It will be pain for you. But if you do treasure it, if you see the beauty of this self-sacrificing Savior, you will begin to love this way of life, of dying to yourself and living for Him. You begin to live this out in Christian community together. That's my prayer for us, church, is that we would see that and live that out in this community, in our homes, in our marriages, in our families. Let's pray that God would do that among us. Father, we thank you for your word to us that finds its fulfillment in Christ, the one who came and self-sacrificially surrendered his rights, moved toward us when he was the offended party. He came and he didn't demand repayment. He paid it all himself. Father, help us to live that way with one another. Help us to live that way to our wives and wives to their husbands. Help parents to live that way with their kids. Lord, in our community groups, in our extended families, everywhere we go, might we embody the self-sacrificing love of our Savior for your glory and your name in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.